Welcome to CLE Church Online. This is study number 192 for September 17th, 2017. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, it is good to be saved, and we give you praise and for your mercy, your grace, your understanding. We ask that you help us to clean out our lives, make us pure and perfect in your sight, make us to live holy and righteously, and to understand your word. Make us to have the knowledge and wisdom and understanding by making the fear of the Lord the foundation of our heart, and to give us patience and wisdom with others, patience and understanding, and mercy and grace with others, just as you've given it to us. Can we ask all that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ? Amen. All right, so we're now going to part two on Matthew 23, starting, and we're going to be in verse 13 here, but I've always seen Matthew 23 is one of my more, I guess, I call it a favored chapter in the book of Matthew simply because I've always seen it as a defense for those who are poor and needy against those who, in a religious setting, come down hard on, it's the people that are lifted up to their high and lofty places who come down hard on what they would call the simpleton, ignorant laity, like the rest of us. And it seems to be a defense of the poor and the needy against them. And not only that, this is a public declaration of this, because all the people were listening, and all these scribes and Pharisees that Jesus Christ is addressing were even standing right next to them. And the kind of things I've heard over the years where people have said that, well, you shouldn't judge anyone or judge anything. Yeah, but this is exactly what's happening right here, is judging righteous judgment. And for them to say, well, you shouldn't be pointing out what certain people are doing. I've had people write me and tell me that before. Well, you shouldn't be pointing all these things out publicly. Jesus Christ did it. Paul did it. I mean, why is it that everybody thinks that we have to keep silent? And it's all about this political correctness, this PR, public relations junk, that, well, you're being rude. Well, that's interesting that the Bible never talks about rudeness in relation with, you know, with the things that we're commanded to do, because it doesn't talk about politeness, because that has to do with politics, okay? And Jesus was not very political, as you can probably tell from this chapter. In verse 13, it says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye that are entering to go in." So here he's pointing out these people who had just in the previous chapter were trying to ask him questions to trip him up in some way. They got totally embarrassed by what they were doing and by what they were saying, and they are total hypocrites. Because first of all, we need to understand that the definition of a hypocrite in plain terms is someone who feigns to be what he is not. It's someone who, or what she is not, I'm just using he in general, but someone who assumes a false appearance. They want to show the world that they're one thing, but in their lives, they're actually another. They don't live the way they say they believe. Basically, if you define it as that, which that's what the word means, everyone on television's a hypocrite. Everyone. I mean, I don't know that there's people that appear on television that are not hypocrites, because the entire thing is built to deceive. And the what you see of the people, not just the actors portraying fictional things, but the, you know, interviews with them and things like that, all that is just what they want you to see. Just as the pastors who get up behind the pulpits, they show you what they want you to see. But what happens in their lives is another matter. And so it's hypocrites. They constantly give this view that they're holy and righteous and doing what God would have them to do, and it's all what they're portraying. And I have not I mean, growing up in church buildings, that's all I ever experienced. I mean, that's just the definition of the church buildings I always grew up in. Ever since I was very little, I saw hypocrisy all the time. And it angered me and it frustrated me, but I kept quiet because I was a child. I didn't know how to explain any of this. All I knew is that there was something wrong and I never could figure out what it was. And everyone, my family, the church itself, the people who called me their friend, I mean, everyone, it's like everybody was blind to it and no one ever talked about it. And then if I dared to bring it up, boy, I was shot down for that, big time. There are many instances I remember in which there was conflict with church and with family and all that when I was trying to bring up that the things that I was seeing was not the way thing people were telling me things were. And whenever I would bring it up, I would get shot down, punished, embarrassed, whatever it was for even daring to question it. But here, the whole time, the Bible was here and Jesus Christ was telling us these things. And that's why, I mean, to me, Psalm chapter 12 really comes alive when I read things like this, is because he said that he would preserve his word. God told us he would preserve his word for the protection of the poor and the needy. Those who are poor in spirit would have protection in his word. So Jesus Christ directly in public, right there, accused them. He says, "You are not entering the kingdom of heaven." Not that they could not repent and enter, but likely because they were so far gone into their hypocrisy, so far gone as reprobates, that they were not entering in their current state. Now, maybe there were some later who did repent and come to Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul was one of them. Right? He was of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the hypocrites. He was a part of them too, but he repented. But in that current state, they were not going to heaven, and he says, you won't suffer other people to go in either. And I've seen that many, many, many times. A lot of people say, well, I'm not sure if I know anyone that doesn't want anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, they're everywhere. They are everywhere. Because they want them, they would rather the people follow tradition than to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what you ought to really look at here, because the whole time he's been rebuking them on their traditions. He's going to continue to do that here. Their traditions, which they have created, it wasn't even, they didn't come from scripture at all. They created these traditions, and they demand that other people follow these traditions, and by following the traditions, they are worshiping men and following men, which is going to lead them into hell because they're ignoring God's word. And yet they turn around and claim to preach God's word. Now they do in some areas, but they're total hypocrites. And the thing is, even today, by the traditions, like, for example, the traditions of following New Age Bible versions, lexicons and concordances, things like that, people are drawing up a false and incorrect, in many instances, definition of repentance where people don't even know what it means to repent anymore, to be humbled so that they can receive the grace of Christ. They don't even know what that is. And so, by following th the traditions, not only are they not going in themselves, because they set up things in a hypocritical manner to give a false appearance, but also they won't suffer other people to go into heaven because they are blocking them from having the knowledge that they need, while at the same time claiming they're of God. And all the time you see pastors and deacons and elders and things like that, and all these church buildings preach on verses like these as if the scribes and the Pharisees were long ago and far away. They are not long ago and far away. They are still with us to this day. It's not changed. But we need to know what they are. And that's what I've been explaining as we've been going through the New Testament, that the scribes and Pharisees are still very much active today. Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make a long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Now, I'm walking through these at a snail's pace, I know, but there's a lot to discuss in these verses. These accusations that he's making against them are absolutely true. One of the videos that I put out a long time ago was over, I believe it was Kenneth Copeland was the one. We were talking about the him and the Pope, joining forces in this gigantic satanic union of the devil. It's all of the devil. They're trying to bring forth this ecumenical movement to combine their Pentecostalism and charismatics with all their speaking in tongues. It's not speaking in tongues, it's satanic gibberish is what they're doing. It's gibberish. It's not even an unknown tongue. It's gibberish. There's a big difference between those things. And I just released an article on that called Speaking in Tongues versus Charismatic Gibberish. But trying to combine all that together, and I posted some videos of news reports and investigative reporters on Kenneth Copeland. And I remember there was a woman who was talking about her mother who had recently died. Her mother, the middle-aged woman who was talking, her father had died and left money for his wife, obviously. So her mother was widowed and had this money to help take care of herself, and she was dying of cancer. Well, instead of going to creationliberty.com and typing in the word cancer to find out a very simple way to fix that, what she did is she went to Kenneth Copeland, and she decided to follow everything that he said and started sending him thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars over the course of time. She sent up to, I think it was around $50,000, almost everything that she had, in hopes that she would be healed of her infirmities, and she died in them. That would be the very definition of devouring widows' houses. But don't misunderstand, this isn't just some long ago, far away, or some distant land televangelist. This stuff happens in regular church buildings all the time. That's why I have, folks, I have spent a lot of time preaching hard against the New Age church buildings' false tradition of tithe. That tithing is a lie, okay? There's no justification for tithing in the New Testament dispensation. But they teach storehouse tithing sermons for that very purpose, to devour widows' houses. And then sit back and think, oh no, we don't do any such things. They're hypocrites, because that's exactly what they do. They make sure, oh, when you come to this church, you better be in this church building every week. You better be sitting in these pews. That's what they teach in these church buildings. I've been to them. Don't tell me they don't teach it, because I know. I've been to many different ones, varieties of ones, okay? I've seen them. They do teach you, it is your duty as a Christian to be in those pews every week, and a lot of them teach that you ought to be in there two or three times a week, and then you better be bringing your wallet every single time, making sure that you're putting that money in that offering plate. They're teaching lies to devour widows' houses. And some of them will say, yeah, but in our church, they take that money and they put it to a charitable thing. Yeah, I've seen some church buildings that do that. I've seen some of these wicked leaven storehouse tithe teaching that are teaching false doctrine and lying to people, and they are 501c3 incorporated and all this other junk. I've seen these leavened wicked church buildings donate to charitable causes like that, right? But, and they think, well, if they're donating charitable cause, they couldn't be about the money. Oh, well, then, my mistake, the entire Catholic Church isn't about the money. I must have made a huge mistake there, because Catholic churches have orphanages and hospitals and all sorts of charitable things all over the place. They couldn't be about the money. Folks, they're making a pretense. And that's what the Bible says here, for a pretense make long prayer. The definition of a pretense is to offer something to others that is false or feigned. In words or actions, it is a hypocritical appearance. And the intention is to give a view to conceal what is real, and thus to deceive. That's what a pretense is. Everything they do in the Catholic Church is a pretense. It's hypocritical. It's giving a false appearance. And that's exactly what they do in these church buildings. If they never did anything of charity, to be seen among men, because that's what they do. They announce everything that they do to everybody. Well, I mean, if the church is involved in giving something, they ought to know what they're giving toward. I understand that. But they do it publicly. They announce, they put up all sorts of signs. I've seen them do it before, okay? Look how charitable we are. That's how they do this. They give up this outward appearance, so you keep giving money. And they need you to keep giving money so they can keep the AC on, they can keep the electricity on, so they can make sure they pay for the nice cushy pews and make sure he's got a nice air-conditioned office and to make sure he keeps his paycheck, because he's got to keep his salary up, you know. And there's, folks, I've seen church buildings that not only pay the man's salary, they have their own property that the church pays for. And on that property, they also own the property on which a pastor lives. They will have a house built for him. His family will live in. They pay the whole thing for him. He doesn't pay a dime, and they pay his salary. It's no wonder people want to become pastors all the time. That's one of the most lucrative, well-paying industries in the nation. And for a pretense, make long prayer, he said. I have seen that so many, countless times. I couldn't count for you the amount of times I've seen that. And a long time, when I did a teaching called the Biblical Understanding of Prayer, which you can take a look at if you go to creationliberty.com, type in the word prayer, P-R-A-Y-E-R, or just pray, something like that. You can type that in the search bar and find it. And very few people have even looked at it. There's a lot of people that don't even want to look at it, or they think, well, I know everything there is to know about prayer. You should really check that out. You may not know as much as you think you do, because a lot of people have followed the traditions of the church buildings instead of following the Word of God concerning prayer. And I haven't seen, really, a church building do what's right concerning prayer ever. They do repeatedly the opposite of what the Bible teaches for them to do. And so for a pretense they make long prayer, that means they just openly, and you've seen these people do that, they go on and on and on and on. And one of the videos I released, I remember somebody had made a comedy skit out of this, which I thought was hilarious, only because I've seen it so many times, they were so accurate. So this guy stops this other young guy on the street, and it's a real young guy, claiming he's a pastor. It's amazing how, like, you have these young guys, like, 16, 18, 19 years old. I'm a pastor or a senior pastor. I've seen people claim, young men claim they are senior pastors at age 16. Unbelievable. The Bible says, not a novice, lest they be lifted up in their pride. There's a reason it says that. They should not be novices, okay? Anyway, the thing was, is that he stops this guy on the street, starts praying with him, and like it goes, they skip time, but obviously the skit's supposed to represent that they're going on for an hour. And one of the funniest parts to me was this part where you think it's ending, because he finally goes, and we ask all that in the precious name of Jesus. And Lord God, we just want to praise you again. It just starts up again. I've seen that so many times. That's why I laughed when I saw that skit. I was like, this is frustrating because they do this all the time. For a pretense, make long prayer. Because Jesus Christ told them, when you pray, you should go into your closet in private where no one is watching. Then you can make all the long prayer you want. But you see, they don't do that. They only want to do it in front of men for a pretense to give them a view that, oh, look how holy and righteous they are because look at all these things they can pray for. Why do you think that when I've been doing these online audio teachings for years, and if you go back clear to the beginning, you'll see I'll take 30 to 60 seconds to pray God's blessings over what we're doing and learning, and then I move on. I'm not going to sit here and make a long pretense for prayer because we've got things to study. We've got things to do. God needs to teach us things. And so if you want to make long prayers, go do it in your own bedroom, in private, on your own. Not that we can't pray together, don't misunderstand. But that's where people are trying to somehow impress other people with, look how holy and righteous I am. And the preachers do it, they do it all the time, and they won't confess to it. Like I said, there's a lot of, you're not going to find people who are going to confess to this stuff for the same reason that you will never find a bad driver. Now, of course, I know you'll see them all the time in the road, but once everybody gets out of their cars, no one's a bad driver suddenly. It's everybody else that's a bad driver, but no one is. I mean, I've never actually personally met one. Or is it that they never confess to it? Ah, so you just have to look. You look for the bad drivers and say, whoa, you're a bad driver. And then when you tell them you're a bad driver, hey, don't you say that to me. How dare you? And they get all angry at you. That's what's going to happen here the same way. It says, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. You realize that the hypocrites that devour widows' houses and make for a pretense long prayer, Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, you've done such a good thing, my good and faithful servant. Come on in through the gates of heaven. He's saying they shall receive the greater damnation. They're going to end up in hell because of what they do, because they will not live righteously. They're hypocrites. Not that I'm saying you're saved by your works, but your works is evidence of your faith. And if your faith is built in hypocrisy, then it's not the faith of Christ. It's not the faith of God. But they will claim it is the faith of Christ and the faith of God, because it's the flavor of the month. It's the fashion statement right now, right? It's all good and wonderful according to society to call yourself a Christian for the current time being. But there's been times in other countries, there's in other countries right now where you can't walk around and call yourself a Christian. That's not a fad over there in the Middle East to say these things. It's just a fad here in the United States. But when real persecution hits the United States, and I'm not looking forward to it, it's bittersweet, because at the same time, we can praise God, because then we're going to see who the real Christians are. And you'll see that dividing line come out. Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Okay, now let's make sure we understand this one. A proselyte is a new convert to a religion. And to compass, and this is because there's a compass as a noun. The noun version of a compass, that's something, that's the little thing you use to measure out maps and that kind of thing. But the verb usage means to travel around. So you're traveling around land and sea to bring in new converts. That's what he's talking about here. You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, when you finally convert him in, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. You see, these Pharisees and scribes, these hypocrites, they are already on their way to hell, but they will make the people they converted and they raise up in that religion, they're going to make even worse than they are. And that's exactly what I've seen. That's one of the things that's why I call them cemetery colleges instead of seminary colleges. Because these cemetery colleges are developing new generations of pastors that are worse than the last. They continually do it. It says, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides," in verse 16, "which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." Now, Jesus Christ said, swear not at all. Don't swear by heaven, because it's God's throne. Don't swear by any of these other things. Don't swear by earth. Don't swear by the hairs on your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Don't swear by any of these things. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. That means to give a will you do this? Yes. Or will you do this? No. And then abide by that. You give your word. All right. If I was ever in a court of law, I've never had to do this, and they had me put my, if they wanted me to give witness of something and put my hand on a Bible, and do you swear to uphold the truth and tell the truth, so help you God? And I would say, Your Honor, I can't do that, because the Bible, that Bible you want me to put my hand on, Jesus Christ said, swear not at all. Let your yea be yea, nay be nay. I would tell the court that. I would say, I can say that I will tell the truth, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught me to do, that we should not lie. And so I would tell him that, and then if the court would accept that, then I would continue on. But if they would refuse to accept that, then I wouldn't give witness, because I'm not going to swear those oaths. But here what they were doing is that they were swearing by the temple, or swearing by the gold of the temple. So what that would mean is they would say something like, well, I'm going to do this, so help me God, and if I don't, I'm going to give this much money. That's why swearing by the gold of the temple, here's all that I'm going to give if I don't go do this. And then if they didn't do it, then they would have to go and pay whatever that amount, right? But here's the problem. What they would do is swear by the temple and then not fulfill that which they swore. And then when they didn't fulfill what they swore by the temple, it was basically ignored. Well, it's not a big deal. It says, that's why it says, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. Those blind guides, it's the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the blind guides which say those things. They tell them, well, it's not a big deal. They swore they would do it, but then it's not a big deal. They gave their word, but they didn't keep it. It's not a big deal. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, this is what the scribes and the Pharisees are saying. They're saying, he's a debtor. You promised us money, you better give it. See, when it comes down to their money, it's incredibly important. But when it comes down to actually swearing of the temple, which is the temple of God, they think it's not a big deal. In verse 17 it says, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Well, which is greater? You see, their priorities are wrong. And, you know, in blind guides, if I go back to Romans chapter 2 for a moment, and down to verse 17. It says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confined that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Now this is what the Jews were saying. We're the guide to the blind, right? In verse 20 it says, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? See what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 2 here is the same hypocrisy that Jesus Christ was describing in Matthew 23. In verse 22 it says, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And that's what Jesus Christ is telling them. That God's word is being blasphemed through them, through what they say and do. So that's where we have a problem. We have preachers that will preach against lying, but they lie. We'll have them preach against adultery, but they look at pornography. They'll preach against theft, but they steal. And preach against extortion, but they extort others. And it happens all the time, all over the place, under this veil that they have put, this curtain they put down for everyone to look at that looks all holy and righteous and good on the outside, but inside is full of dead men's bones. And that's why so many of them preach things falsely. They can't teach the truth of the word, is because they don't have the Spirit of God to be able to see these things. They go to these cemetery colleges to learn a way to deceive people, not to understand the truth of God's word. So in verse 17 again, he says, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. See, what he's saying is, they're saying this stuff. It's not God that's saying this, they're saying that stuff. See, the gifts that are on the altar are more important to them than God himself. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all the things thereon. Right? So they swear by the altar, they're swearing by everything that's given to it, all these things. And he's saying also, in verse 21, and whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. Well, do you see that the temple now in the new dispensation is the body. Our individual bodies is where the Holy Spirit dwells, and so to swear any kind of oath, even upon our own heads, because you cannot make one hair white or black, you are swearing then upon all the things that dwell therein, which would be the Holy Spirit, which is God. And it continues in verse 22 and says, and he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. So they're taking more seriously the stuff, the material stuff that they're getting, and the money which they so desperately seek, which the love of money is the root of all evil, really comes down to it in 1 Timothy 6:10. That's what they respect and honor. That's what they look to far more than they look to God. And I realize we're walking through this at a snail's pace, but I think it's really important that we understand each of these things that he's accusing them of. And Jesus Christ is just getting started here. We're going to continue on with that more next week when we get into verse 23. So does anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before I continue? All right, then, moving on, we're now in part 4. I believe it's part 4 of the Freemasonry, a Luciferian Beacon. If you'd like to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com, type in the word Mason, M-A-S-O-N, into that search bar. You'll find that article, Freemasonry, a Luciferian Beacon, or if you're listening by YouTube, you should be able to click the link in the description, and that should take you roughly to where we are. So, last week we got done talking about some of the oaths that are taken, where they swear they're swearing, first of all, when Jesus Christ said, swear not at all. He said, let your yea be yea, or your nay be nay. You give your word to do something, or you don't give your word to do something, and then you abide by that. Okay? So, it's simply giving a yes or no to things, but don't swear all these oaths. Yet they're causing them to swear oaths. And they were swearing to have, if they ever reveal the secrets of Freemasonry, to have their throat cut across and their tongue torn out by the root, and to have their left breast torn open and the heart and vitals taken out of it and thrown over their left shoulder, to have their body severed in two and their bowels torn out. All these things for revealing the secrets of Freemasonry. And that's what's going to lead us this week to talking about Jack the Ripper. What is Jack the Ripper? Who is Jack the Ripper? And what does that have to do with Freemasonry? Well, Jack the Ripper is a murderer, more specifically a serial killer. And it's a series of, he was involved in a series of murders that took place in the late 19th century. And he's considered to be one of the first serial killers ever to emerge in Europe. And there are some very heavy links between these Masonic oaths that I just mentioned and the Jack the Ripper murders, as well as some other very interesting connections we're going to see here in just a moment. And my explaining this hopefully is going to help you see a little bit more about how the Masons work and how they operate. And this is just one example of the huge amount of conspiracy that would be going on behind the scenes on a regular basis with the Freemasons. Now, it's a well-known fact that Jack the Ripper, he murdered at least 5 women, possibly up to 11 women. It is not known for certain. There are 5 women that had very unique things done to them on their deaths, which indicated it was the same killer. And another 6 women on top of that, which seem to have some similarities, but it's not 100% certain whether it was him or not. Now, the 5 victims who have been verified to be the murder of Jack the Ripper, their names were Mary Nichols, Annie Chapman, Elizabeth Stride, Catherine Eddowes, and Mary Kelly. Now, these women are significant, and I'll tell you why later. All the women found, that when their bodies, at least, were found, they had very strange lacerations all over them. They were extremely precise in how they were cut, and the accuracy of the cuts led investigators to believe that the man who was committing these murders had extensive medical training. He was possibly a surgeon. Now, people say, well, you're saying it's a man. How do you know it's a man and not a female? Well, first of all, there's letters that were written to the media which indicate it was a man. But second, there's also the fact that, look, women are generally not built for the brutal disassembly of other people to this kind of extent. So typically it's a man who would do this kind of thing, okay? And so that just follows that kind of an MO. However, the mystery as to why Jack the Ripper was never caught really comes down to Freemasonry. Because that's one of the things that's why Jack the Ripper seems to be so famous all the time, is because they said, well, he was never caught. And why was he never caught? Well, Freemasonry is the answer there, because both Jack the Ripper and the key people investigating him at the time were all Masons. And a lot of people don't know that, because that's something that seems to be mostly covered up by mainstream media, although there is a little bit that comes out about that, and I'll show you what I mean shortly. But I'll give you an example. Sir Charles Warren, he was Metropolitan Police Commissioner from 1886 to 1888. So for 2 years, he was the commissioner. He was a dedicated Freemason, and very strangely, he resigned on the same exact day that Ripper's final victim, Mary Kelly, was discovered. Now, I'm not saying Charles Warren was Jack the Ripper. I don't believe that, actually. And most people who've investigated that don't believe that at all either. There's no evidence that supports that. I'm just simply saying he was a Freemason, and the day the last victim's body was found, he resigned on that same day. Doesn't that seem just a little bit odd? Yeah. Well, what many people don't know about the Masons, first of all, is that once a man reaches a certain level in the Masons, they will protect him from being prosecuted for any crime. And I mean any crime. Now, on a low level, you're protected from most crimes by other Freemasons. Now, people outside of the Freemasons may catch you doing something, and then they can't, I mean, they'll still try to help you, but they won't be able to help you as much. However, Freemasons on a low level will protect people from most crimes. For example, any low-level Mason, you know, if you get to the Master Mason degrees, you know, the Blue Lodge third degree, for other Freemasons will protect you from being prosecuted for rape, pedophilia, any sorts of crimes like that, theft, as long as you're not killing or stealing from a brother Mason. Because if you do that, then there's problems. But as long as you're doing it to somebody else who's not a Freemason, they don't care, and they will protect you. And their oaths that they swear help give them protection amongst one another. Now, I realize that there was some Freemasonry involved in the formation of our U.S. government. In fact, a substantial amount, because most of Washington, D.C. was built by the Freemasons. So there was obviously Freemason involvement. However, what most people, because look, there's a debate going on, and typically you have two sides, neither of which I think is correct. You have the one side, which most churchgoers know about, which would be the side that says, well, all the formation of the nation was Christian. Everything was Christian, and don't believe the lies anybody tells you. It was all Christian, and that's why it did so well. That would be a lie, okay? Because obviously there was Freemason involvement. There was other people involved who were not Christians, and so there's a lot of conspiracy going on behind the scenes. However, there's another side that says everything was Freemasonic. Everybody involved was of the Freemasons and under a big conspiracy. That's also incorrect as well, because there's a lot of people who founded this nation, helped get this nation started, who were against things like Freemasonry. So, for example, John Quincy Adams, who was our sixth U.S. president, he was a member of the Anti-Masons. The Anti-Masons were a political party in that day who a lot of the secrets of Freemasonry had been revealed by a man named Morgan. And we'll see more information about him in a later part in this teaching, so you want to keep listening through the series as we go through it. But a lot of the secrets of Freemasonry were revealed by this man, and when that information hit the public, a political party called the Anti-Masons was formed. We did have an anti-Masonic party in this, and if it wasn't for the Civil War, that party probably would have expelled all Freemasonry from the United States and made it illegal. So there were anti-Masons, people who were against the Freemasons in this country, okay? And there were people against the Illuminati in this country during its formation. So John Quincy Adams, he wrote a bunch of letters exposing them, and quoted documents, a bunch of documents that were given in during New York judicial hearings, in which the Masons were actually questioned in a court of law, and by their silence during their, I guess you want to call it a testimony, but they were silent on answering a lot of these questions, and by their silence they were refusing to deny that the following oaths I'm going to quote to you were taken in their higher levels of their order. Now, for the first one I'm going to quote you, though, is from the lower level. It's the Master Mason. That's the third degree, the Blue Lodge degree, and I'll discuss those degrees in a little bit. But the oath is taken to protect all their members from the secrets of all crimes except murder and treason. As long as you don't commit murder or commit treason against the country, they will protect you from any other crime. And this is from John Quincy Adams' book called The Letters on Freemasonry. Quote, "I swear that I will keep a brother's secrets as my own when committed to me in charge as such, murder and treason excepted, and they left me to my own election." End quote. So when it says murder and treason excepted, that means the exception to the rule. So their rule is to keep a brother Mason's secrets and not reveal them to anyone. So if they knew about, okay, let's say a brother Mason had raped a 12-year-old girl. As horrible as that would be, let's say that they did it, and the other Masons knew about it, the other Masons would be required to keep that a secret. That's what they swear. And they, folks, this has not changed to this day. Don't think that Freemasonry has changed with the times. It has not. They still take these oaths. So men and women, it doesn't matter. They, you know, because I believe women can still, they can get to the third degree and then they can't go any higher. Only men can go on past that point. But even at that third degree, man or woman, they take these oaths. But here, now once they get to the level of a royal archmason in the York Rite, and I'll point that out more in a little bit, but they take a new oath. Their oaths get updated as they go along. Now from Letters on Freemasonry, here's the oath that they take next. It says, quote, "I promise and swear that a companion royal archmason's secrets, given me in charge as such, shall remain as secure and inviolable in my breast as in his own, murder and treason not excepted, or all secrets without exception, or I will keep all secrets of a companion royal archmason communicated to me as such, and I knowing them to be such," end quote. What that just said is that anybody who has reached the level of a royal archmason or a similar level and above, any crime, murder and treason not excepted, what that means is that that's not an exception to the rule anymore. You can commit murder, you can commit treason, you can commit any crime you can think of. And they are to keep the secrets of that crime, which means Masons can get together, help each other in those crimes, and they can get away with it, and then protect each other in this. Now, this is why prosecuting a Mason in an area that has a widespread Masonic membership and temples and places like that, it's incredibly difficult to near impossible to prosecute any Mason. And part of the reason for that is because Masonry requires a lot of money to get into. To climb these degrees, you have to pay money, all right? And they try to bring in people who are more well-to-do. They don't want to bring in people. It was part of their rules a long time ago that you couldn't be poor, you couldn't be a fool, it says. That's one of the things it says. You couldn't be a foolish person or a poor person. You had to be of wealth, of good standing in the community, be intelligent and wise and that kind of thing, right? Or what the society would call wise. I'm not comparing that with the wisdom of the Bible, don't misunderstand. But because of that, many lawyers are Masons. Okay? And lawyers, in their lifetime, in their careers, they typically go on to become judges and politicians. That's how they progress. So when lawyers join the Masons, and Lorraine and I have met lawyers who've done this exact same thing. They joined the Masons for those connections. And then, of course, claim to be Christians, which is absurd. But they join the Freemasons to get those connections, and then they grow in that Freemasonry. As they grow upward and onward, they are protected by their fellow Masons, who are also judges and politicians. So what'll happen is that a Freemason, for example, who'd be a lawyer, there's a certain sign he would make across his chest when he would go, like they would stand in the courtroom, they said, "All rise," and the judge enters in and looks at the lawyers. If one of the lawyers is making a Freemason sign with his hand, it would be the judge would then see that and say, "Oh, I need to do everything I can to help that lawyer win his case." And there have been many judgments that have been falsely made in courtrooms, or much deception that's going on behind the scenes for complete injustice to take place in the courtrooms based on Freemason connections. And so there are numerous stories I've heard about. I haven't really been able to document any of it because some of the stuff is hard for me to document, but I've heard about stories in which during, like for example, World War II, where there would be a ship, a battleship that's getting ready to fire on an enemy German ship. It would either be an American to a German or a British to a German ship or something along those lines. And the captain would look out of his spyglass and look over to the German ship, and the captain of the German ship is making a Freemason symbol with his hand. And then strangely, and this has been written about before, strangely that the soldiers reported that the captain suddenly told them to stand down, and there was no reason for it. That the Freemasons would not fire upon one another because they swear not to murder one another. And so both the German and the Allied forces would stand down because they were both brother Masons. So, in addition to lawyers, judges, politicians, there's military, there's high-level police officials who are Masons. There's a lot of very deceptive connections going on here, and that brings us back to Jack the Ripper. Now, as I've already stated, there were 5 out of the 11 potential victims were unique. For example, Mary Nichols, when she was found, her throat was cut from ear to ear. The people who investigated her said that she was almost decapitated, and her abdomen was cut open along her apron, because her apron was pulled up to her waist, and then she was cut along the abdomen. Now, if you remember the oath that we read last week, the Freemasons speak of having one's throat cut across, tongue torn out by the root, and bowels torn thereout, which is similar in line to that oath that they take. Now, when police found Annie Chapman, her throat had also been cut from ear to ear, just like Nichols. Her abdomen ripped out, I mean, they opened up, whoever it was, opened up the abdomen entirely, ripped out the contents, and most notably, what they did is they took her still attached intestines, pulled them out and placed them over her left shoulder. And last week we finished reading those oaths they take, in which they agree to have their vitals taken from thence and thrown over the left shoulder. You see the similarities that are going on here? That the very similar ways they were murdered and lacerated were in perfect line with the Freemasonic oaths that were taken. But the root connections to Freemasonry here go a lot deeper than just that, because Ripper's name, right, Jack the Ripper, that was given to him by the media. That is not what Jack the Ripper originally called himself. The London Times pointed out, according to letters Ripper had written to the media, he called himself Leather Apron. That is the name he gave himself. Now, of course, that doesn't sound very threatening, so you need something more fanciful like Jack the Ripper. That sounds more, ooh, that's very threatening. It's going to, get people's attentions on a headline. Jack the Ripper strikes again. But if you say Leather Apron strikes again, people will say, is he a chef or what's going on? It doesn't have the same effect, right? But the him calling himself Leather Apron is extremely significant because it is, and here part of the reason is not just the media doing that. There may have been people working in the media who are Freemasons as well, and renamed him Jack the Ripper to try to cover this up as well. That is also a possibility. But a lambskin or white leather apron is given to all entered apprentices into Freemasonry, because that's the first degree you go into. It's called the Entered Apprentice. And Albert Mackey points out the significance of this as well in his book called Manual of the Lodge. It says, quote, "I present you with this lambskin or white leather apron, which is an emblem of innocence and the badge of a Mason. I trust you will wear with equal pleasure to yourself and honor to the fraternity," end quote. Now, he points out this is the badge of a Mason, and he called himself Leather Apron, and he murdered women in the same manner in which Masonic oaths were taken. So the London Times kept reporting that the police had caught a suspect they believed to be this Leather Apron, and what Jack the Ripper would do is he would keep writing the media after they would make these reports, and he would send them a letter, supposedly in the blood of his victims he used as ink. Because, I mean, there was no way to test that back then. But he was writing them and laughing at their failure to catch Leather Apron. And he was specifically writing him, he would sign and write as himself as Leather Apron. That's how he defined himself. Now, one of the incidents of Ripper's murders was a double homicide that involved Elizabeth Stride and Catherine Eddowes. Now, not only was the double murder very unique, but Jack the Ripper also left a graffiti message on this one. Now, that's unique of itself. It was written in the blood and feces of his two victims, and the message read the following, quote, "The Jews, or Jewes, if you want to pronounce it that way, the Jewes are the men who will not be blamed for nothing," end quote. Now, the police found it, and the graffiti was immediately wiped clean before the public and investigators could take a look at it. Now, isn't that strange? People wanted to know, this Jack the Ripper, I mean, people were scared. They didn't know who he was going to strike at next. They wanted him caught. Why would they remove such very pertinent evidence of catching this criminal? Why was it ordered to be so quickly removed? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the order to remove it came from Sir Charles Warren, the police commissioner, who I mentioned earlier was a Freemason. He ordered that to be wiped clean immediately. Only a few people ever got to see it. So the typical mainstream media, websites, newspapers, magazines, if they talk about the subject, they will promote the excuse that Warren gave for why he had that message removed. He said that there would be some people who would interpret Jewes, which is J-U-W-E-S, to mean Jews, J-E-W-S, because Jewes can be pronounced Jews as well, depending on how you pronounce it. But that's not the truth. Okay, Charles Warren lied. The truth is Warren hid that message to protect himself and his Masonic brethren, because there's a much deeper story behind what all this means. Everything that I've been telling you so far, there's a much deeper story. I'm going to get back into what that phrase means in a little bit. But first, I want to go into the deeper connections behind the story, because this is a conspiracy that goes all the way up to the royalty of England. So the Duke of Clarence, now I don't want you to get confused, because for us Americans, we would hear the Duke of Clarence and we would think, oh, there's somebody named Clarence who's a duke. No, the Duke of Clarence is a title that's traditionally given to junior members of the British royal family. At the time, one of the members, who was the grandson of Queen Victoria, if you've ever heard of Queen Victoria in the Victorian era, the era in which they create all these little, porcelain statues of children praying and put them around their house, and they have all these fanciful things on and wear fancy stuff, and it's a Victorian era. She kind of did all that. Her grandson, Prince Albert Victor, was his name. He was the Duke of Clarence. He was also a Freemason, and he fell in love with a prostitute by the name of Annie Crook. Okay, so what he was doing was going in secret and purchasing prostitutes, and one of the ones that he favored was Annie Crook, and he ended up marrying her in secret. Because obviously it wouldn't look very good for the prince of a nation to marry a prostitute. So he married her in secret. Kind of a little rebellious against his parents, obviously, because they wouldn't have approved of that. But Annie Crook gave birth to Prince Victor's daughter. Now, this was an incredibly serious threat to the British royal family, but don't misunderstand. It's not about her being a prostitute. It's because she was a Roman Catholic. Now, for us in America, we don't typically understand British history anymore. I mean, because back when our ancestors moved over from Europe, from England, to try to escape Bloody Mary, a lot over the decades and over the generations, a lot of the understanding about British traditions was lost, and we created our own society, right? So we don't understand what it's like over there. But you have to understand that during the 1800s, there was a lot of revolutions going on. The Catholic Church started losing its power, because the Catholic Church for centuries had extreme amounts of power over the royal families throughout all the different various countries in Europe, okay, not just England. And so for centuries, it was a strict law in England. And it started with the Act of Settlement in 1701, because, again, debates were going on long before the 1800s hit, okay? I mentioned the 1800s because that's when the Italian revolutions happened. The Catholic Church lost a ton of its power, and the Inquisition was finally ended, that had been going on for over 600 years. So all that stuff had happened, but the Catholic Church, don't think they're not in power anymore, because they are worming their way back into power. Very slowly, but they're doing it. They're gaining more money and more political influence with each passing year. The Bible says that beast is going to reawaken, or at least the woman that rides the beast is going to reawaken, and she's going to ride that in. What I meant to say was that the woman riding the beast, the Catholic Church, it's all in Revelation 17. Anyway, that stuff's going to keep happening. So the Roman Catholic Church, they're going to come back to power, because Rome is going to come back to power. It's going to happen again. The Bible tells us that. But this debate's been going on, and so the Act of Settlement in 1701, what that did is it prevented the royal family from converting to or marrying a Roman Catholic. Because if they did that, then the Roman Catholic Church would have a way to kind of sink its teeth back in and get back into the power of the Catholic Church getting power in the political process of England again. And since the royal family is what it rules over that, if the Catholic Church gets its hands on that, it's going to be a lot easier for them to start making political decisions that favor the Roman Catholic Church. And so it's this conflict, this war against that's being tightly protected, okay? So if anybody in the royal family married a Roman Catholic or became a Roman Catholic, they would lose their title to be heir to the throne. So that's a very serious threat. And the law was created because of the conflict between the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church of England. Now, don't misunderstand. They're both pagan, and they're both almost exactly the same thing, but they just like to bicker amongst themselves about who's in charge. It's really, their conflict is really political more than anything. It's kind of like the Muslims have their different sects because they have political disagreements. That's what it's always about, politics. That's why the Church of God is not supposed to be like that. That Jesus Christ, when he started the New Testament church, it was never to be like that. But you see all these other different religions, they're like that all the time. There's various different sects because they argue over politics. So government leaders in England have attempted to, in recent years, abolish this law. But so far, the best they could do, and back in 2011 was the last time it was ever changed, it was just amended. Okay, it wasn't actually abolished. It was amended to say that the royal family can now marry a Roman Catholic, but they cannot become one themselves. Okay, which pretty much means that the person whom they marry has got to convert away from Roman Catholicism. They allow them to do that, but they still cannot become a Roman Catholic because they're still protecting the throne. So, because Prince Victor had married in secret, even though it was done in secret, he married a Roman Catholic girl, Annie Crook. Now, this is a huge issue because it would have opened up all sorts of political instability for the Roman Catholic Church to worm their way back into royal influence. So, once the prime minister at the time, his name was Robert Arthur Talbot Gascoigne Cecil, or Gascoigne Cecil, whatever, it doesn't matter, who he had family lineage of Freemasonry. That means father to son, father to son, father to son, they were all Freemasons. Now, he got word that Prince Victor had married in secret this Roman Catholic girl. And so he spoke to his fellow Freemason, Randolph Churchill. And Randolph Churchill then recruited another fellow Freemason, Sir William Gull. Now, Sir William Gull was the royal physician. Do you remember how investigators said that the murders would have had been done by someone who had medical training? Very interesting. I don't know if it was William Gull who did the murders or not, or maybe it was someone who worked with William Gull, or maybe it was somebody who. It could have been somebody. Actually, the thought may not have crossed people's mind. It may have been multiple people. Multiple people may have worked together on this. Since this was a Freemason conspiracy, it may have been more than one person, which made it even harder to catch this person. Because here's what you need to stop and think about. If you have five murders, and let's say you had five people involved, and each one of them murdered one of the women involved, it's a lot harder to catch them. Because if the police believe it's a single murder being committed by a single person, but then the person has an alibi for four out of the five girls, each suspect that you catch has an alibi for four out of five of them, it's very difficult to pin down who exactly did it. Otherwise, you would have to say, well, all of them did it. And then you're basically now turning a single inquiry into five inquiries. And it gets a whole lot more complex and it's a lot harder to really pin down. So even then, multiple people being involved would have been relatively simple to do, as a physician could have told them exactly how to cut them up and what to do. But nonetheless, what happened is that Randolph Churchill was contacted by the Prime Minister. They were all Freemasons. He was contacted by the Prime Minister, and Churchill contacted Sir William Gull, who was the royal physician. Gull had Annie Crook committed to a mental institution where she ended up killing herself a few months afterwards. Well, what happened to the daughter, the little girl? As far as I've read, a lot of people don't really know. But the only indications I've ever seen documented was that she was dropped off at one of the random Catholic orphanages in the city, and nobody knows what happened to her after that. She may have grown up and had children of her own, got married, and there could be a lineage of many, many people out there, hundreds and hundreds of people who are actually of the royal bloodline, who are secretly princes and princesses, and they don't even know it. However, when you get rid of the wife and the child, that's only half of the problem. Why? Well, because they married in secret, but marriages still operated in the same way, whether in secret or not. You had to have eyewitnesses to those marriages. And there were five eyewitnesses to the marriage between Prince Victor and Annie Crook, and their names were Mary Nichols, Annie Chapman, Elizabeth Stride, Catherine Eddowes, and Mary Kelly. So, maybe you see now the Freemasonic connections here are incredibly strong. That Jack the Ripper was a Freemason. And his Freemason brethren covered up these murders because they were trying to protect their Freemason brethren in the royal house. It was all to cover up and conceal the secrets behind their brother Masons. So let's get back to this phrase to put the cherry on top of this murder cake that seems to have been created. And the real reason Charles Warren wanted the Jouets phrase immediately cleaned up and removed, it's because that whole phrase was a Masonic code word. It was a Masonic code phrase. The word Jouets, J-U-W-E-S, it refers to the three ruffians who murdered Hiram Abiff. That's Jubilah, Jubilo, and Jubilum. And Hiram Abiff is supposed to be the Masonic Messiah, okay? Now, all these things, I know you guys are like, who are all these people? Well, we're going to cover those details later. Like I said, this is very, even approaching writing this article, I had a very difficult time figuring out how to approach this. Because all this information really kind of needs to be known all at the same time, but I have to go in steps to teach things, okay? That's why I keep saying over and over, we'll come back to that later, we'll cover more on that later, you're just going to have to keep listening, I'm going to get to all these details as we go on, okay? Now, author Conan Doyle, who's famously known for creating the works of Sherlock Holmes and those novels, a lot of people don't know he was a Freemason too. Oh yeah. And in some of his works, he actually alludes to Jack the Ripper in his books. He's done entire fictional writing around that and the connections to Freemasonry. Because when he was reading the details about Jack the Ripper, because he was a Freemason, it was not hard to figure out the Freemasonic connections. Because as a Freemason, he knew. He knew what all those things meant, and he knew that Jack the Ripper was a Freemason and that the Freemasons were involved in this. And so I'm going to actually play the short video here. What you're going to be hearing is from a 1979 movie called Murder by Decree, in which the fictional character, the detective Sherlock Holmes, confronts the fictional interpretation of Charles Warren, okay? Which I believe they call Charles Williams in the movie. Now, this is not a movie I'd ever seen. I actually had to just go look up the clip. I've never actually seen the full movie. Once I learned about all this, I was kind of curious to take a look at it, but I'm not encouraging any of it because, well, again, you have to understand that Conan Doyle, he was a Freemason and he was a mystic as well. He was interested. He was an occultist. A lot of people don't know that about him, but he was, and so I don't really recommend any of his works. But I'm just going to play this and then I'll try to describe what were some of the visuals that are on the screen. Since we're on audio, I'll try to describe some of this.
I warn you, Holmes, if you pursue this matter...
Okay, so what he's doing is that was Charles Warren, or they say Charles Williams in the movie. I'm just going to call him Warren. But does Charles Warren speaking, and he's warning Holmes not to continue the investigation. Holmes stops him not by any words or anything. He starts making hand symbols that he's learned what these hand symbols are, the Freemasons. Not that Sherlock Holmes in the story was a Freemason. He had learned what their hand signals were and started communicating to him with those. And so right now what he's doing is using these hand symbols and then forming a special handshake with him. They're secret handshakes. And he's doing it as a deception to steal the ring off of his hand.
Sir, what the...
If you have the sleight of hand, Sir Charles, in the pursuit of criminals, one learns their devices.
And so what Sherlock Holmes is doing right now is flipping over the face of the ring. It turns and it's showing the compass and G symbol of the Freemasons. And by the way, we are going to discuss what those symbols, some of those symbols mean. And if you don't know already, they will make you sick to your stomach when you see them from now on after I explain to you what they mean. But let's continue here.
I say, Holmes, what is this mumbo-jumbo?
The handshake and the ring, Watson, are archaic rituals preserved by the 33rd degree members of the Secret Order of Freemasons.
And he gives the ring back.
We are not a secret order.
Your existence is no secret. Your rituals and membership are secrets you guard as closely as you may, which is why you removed the writing from the wall.
Now, what he's referring to when he says the writing on the wall, he's talking about that phrase that I read earlier, the Jews are men who will not be blamed for nothing. That's what he's referring to here.
I am responsible for the safety of the people of this city and their right to go safely about their business.
Does that include the right to murder and mutilate?
You fool! Jews would have been slaughtered in the streets if I had not had those words removed.
Now, do you see, that's the typical mainstream media excuse that's given to why that Charles Warren had removed those words off the wall. That's what he's referring to. He's saying, well, the Jews would have been slaughtered in the streets because of anti-Semitic riots.
Do you know the theory, given greatest credence among the common people, that this is a blood ritual carried out by some Jew whose religious fervor sends him out in search of prostitutes to offer as a sacrifice to his God? If those words had been seen, not a Jew would have been safe.
You see, and because all these women were prostitutes that were murdered, it's because Annie Crook was a prostitute and these five women were her best friends, which is why she wanted them at her wedding.
Their houses and their shops would be destroyed.
Nonsense, Warren. The writing had nothing to do with the Jews. You know that as well as I do. You did not remove that writing to protect Jews against anti-Semitic rage. The Jews, or Jewes, referred to, are from your own secret society of the Loyal Order of Freemasons.
Benevolent society. We are no danger.
Okay, so he stops him. Sherlock Holmes again stops him with another hand symbol, and he makes, what he's doing now is he's making a certain hand symbol across his chest, which indicates that he's, not that Sherlock Holmes is in the story. Like I said, he's not a Freemason, but he's giving him a hand symbol that's only known by some of the highest level Freemasons that were higher than even Charles Warren was at. This really sets him off.
This is not the kind of paltry, sordid episode you're accustomed to meddling in, Holmes. And you do so at great risk to yourself. Good day.
And that's where the clip ends. Okay, but that's where just where the audio clip ends. And what I want to continue reading to you is I went and hunted down the script for this, and I documented a bit more of the script because this is kind of important too. And this is Dr. John Watson talking with Detective Sherlock Holmes. Watson says, "I can't imagine what that peculiar gesture of yours was all about. I couldn't make head nor tail at it." Holmes: "Well, it gave Sir Charles pause, don't you think?" Watson: "It shut him up. Quite a thing, too." Holmes: "I don't know which caused him greater anxiety, the fact that I knew the secret signs or the possibility that I, too, might be a Mason." Watson: "Meaning what exactly?" Holmes: "That each of those signs which are employed by Freemasons in their ceremonies to establish each other's rank." And you see, so what he was doing is he gave them those signs to see how he would react. And so the anxiety that he would have felt in the fictional story is whether, understanding that whether he was a Freemason or not, that Charles Warren wouldn't have even known whether he was a Freemason or not. And if he was of a higher level, there may have been great conflict either in the fact that Charles Warren may have done, the fictional character of Charles Warren may have done something wrong, or that Sherlock Holmes may have done something wrong, and there would be conflict where somebody would be murdered because that's the oath they take, right? And that's what was causing him anxiety. He didn't know whether he had done something wrong or whether or not he was first with Sherlock Holmes or the Freemason, and second, whether he had done something wrong or Holmes had done something wrong. And that's what was causing the anxiety. So Watson asks, "But how are the Masons involved?" Holmes says, "Ah, whoever wrote that message is a Mason, or a man like myself who's made a study of their practices." So that would be a logical approach, too. It's not necessarily that the person themselves was a Freemason. It may have been someone who had gained a lot of knowledge of their practices, but back in that day, it was more likely that someone who had been involved with them themselves, either at one time or something along those lines, right? Although back in that day, you didn't just exit the Freemasons as easily as people do today. But Watson continues to ask, he says, "You mean he accuses the Masons? He wants us to believe that Jack the Ripper is a Mason? Oh, come on, Holmes." Holmes responds, "Oh no, I form no opinion either way, Watson. But the Jews, or Jewes, against the accusations that have been made, were three men who murdered the Grand Master Builder of Solomon's Temple." Now, we're going to cover more on that later, all right? Watson says, "Oh, really?" Holmes says, "According to Masonic ritual, and their names were Jubilah, Jubilo, and Jubilum, hence Jews or Jewes." Watson says, "The things you know, Holmes." Holmes says, "Well, when they were brought before Solomon, they confessed to their guilt, and Jubilah said, 'Oh, that my throat be cut across,' and Jubilo said, 'Oh, that my left breast be torn open, my heart and vitals taken and thrown over my left shoulder,' and Jubilum said, 'My body severed in the midst.'" Watson then responds, "My God, that poor woman's body was mutilated in just that savage way. Now, assuming, as you say, that there is some connection between these ghastly murders and the Masonic ritual, in what way were these wretched women involved?" See, and that where they go on to investigate this stuff. And even Conan Doyle, who wrote all this, he realized this stuff. When he read the details of the investigation and the people involved, he knew it was Freemasonic. He could figure that out because he was so heavily involved with them. So hopefully now, just this example showing of who Jack the Ripper really was and how he's connected to the Freemasons, it's going to give you a better idea of what this cult really is. It's a Luciferian, manipulative, deceptive cult that people are involved in. And they treat it just like, oh, ho-hum, oh, it's just some Christian organization, oh, it's just a do-gooders club, oh, they have the Shriners, and, you know, they have their circus and everything, and they do good things for the children. That's the way the world wants to see it. But what the reality is so much more dire. So the hierarchy of Freemasons, you've got, and I'll explain this in generally, you've got what they call 33rd degrees, okay? They claim that their highest degree that you can get is what's called the Grand Sovereign Inspector General, the 33rd degree. And of course, 33 is a number that's associated with witchcraft and a whole bunch of stuff like that, okay? The 33s and the 66 and things like that, divisible by 3, it's a witchcraft thing. But you start off with the first degree, entered apprentice. Then you have a second degree called a fellow craft, and a third degree called a master mason, okay? Most people, and that's they refer to that as the Blue Lodge. That's what that's called. The master mason is where people typically stop. Most people involved with the Masons do not go past master mason third degree. That's where they stop, and that's it. However, they've sworn enough oaths to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? We've already covered some on that. But the Master Mason, you can go on beyond that, but you got to start paying a lot more money to do so. The money gets more and more expensive. I've already read testimonies in which people have said that to become some of the higher level degrees, like 31, 32nd, 33rd degree, it costs many thousands of dollars you have to pay, and you have to go through special ceremonies, you have to be questioned on certain things, you have to go through testing in order to get to those higher degrees. But with them comes a lot of special privileges. And so people that get up that high are generally willing to pay for them. So you've got the Master Mason part, and then you have two options to go into. There's one called the Scottish Rite and another called the York Rite. Okay? The Scottish Rite is where you go up through degree 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and all the way up to 33. But the York Rite has special... They don't go through individual degrees. They have levels that are on par with other degrees, which is the way I've got a chart on the website here in which I've ordered this out so you can see it. But the York Rite, they go up through different degrees where they have what they call a Mark Master. Then you go to a Past Master, a Most Excellent Master, and then you become a Royal Arch Mason, Now, do you remember earlier I talked about the Royal Archmason because I said that's where they take the oath that now murder and treason are not accepted. You keep all secrets at that point. That's roughly, it would be roughly the equivalent on the Scottish Rite to the 14th degree, like the 13th or 14th degree. Up, once you get up to that point, you start swearing oaths along those lines. And then you have, like I said before, only men can go on for this. Only adult men can. Women and girls cannot do it. Young boys cannot do it. They have to be of an age of to where they can be trusted to hold these secrets. They have to be of an adult age male. But there are other side branches that some of you may have heard of. The women can join an order of Freemasons called the Order of the Eastern Star. That's one specifically that we are going to discuss later, because one of the people in our church who had requested I do an expose on this topic has a close friend who is a woman who's in the Order of the Eastern Star. Now, she, we've already talked about it, she won't even look at this stuff to understand it, and I'm going to show you. I mean, they go into their meetings and, oh, they sing their songs, and they go into their meetings and they sing hymns about Jesus. Yeah, they open up the hymn books and they'll sing songs about hymns, and they'll play cards or do whatever their things that they do. They'll have little games and stuff, and it's a chatting club, and they think, oh, this is all about Jesus, and it's simply so wonderful to be about. They are deceived down to the core. Willingly so, I would say, in most respects, because nothing they think it means about is what it actually means. Because I'll go directly to the man who invented, the Freemason who invented the Order of the Eastern Star back in 1850. In later teachings, I will go back to his quotations and I will show you what he said, all of their symbols and everything that they do, what it actually means. And it'll make you sick to your stomach once you hear it. Then you have there's side branches, the Daughters of the Nile, the White Shrine. If you hear these terms, these are side branches of Freemasonry. The youth, young boys and young girls, they'll go into, there's one called De Molay, another called Job's Daughters, another called the Rainbow Girls. If you've ever heard of these kind of organizations, these are Freemasonic, okay? And it's not some do-gooders club. Again, this is a Luciferian beacon. They are entering into a Luciferian cult. Many times unbeknownst to them, at least at these low levels. It's only as you get up to the higher levels you start to realize who the true God of Freemasonry is. And as I quoted at the very beginning, if you recall, I'll go back and quote it again, from Manly P. Hall in The Lost Keys of Freemasonry. One more time, he said, quote, "When the Mason learns that the key to the warrior on the block is the proper application of the dynamo of living power, he has learned the mystery of his craft. The seething energies of Lucifer are in his hands, and before he may step onward and upward, he must prove his ability to properly apply energy," end quote. It's pure Luciferian witchcraft. That's what this whole thing is about. And these cutesy little names like Rainbow Girls and things like that, no. It's a deception, okay? Now, William Schneblin is a former pagan druid. Before he was born again, he was a pagan druid who had started up different covens, like witch covens. He was a Freemason of a high degree, and he was giving donations on a regular basis to the First Church of Satan. He became born again in Christ, and he came out from among those things and started telling people the truth about what's really going on. And he gave his testimony about the difference between the Scottish Rite and the York Rite, which I just mentioned a little bit ago. You have the choice to go to either one. Well, they send you to a particular one, at least according to his testimony. In his book, called Masonry Beyond the Light, he said, quote, "Most Masons don't really know what to expect in the way of secrets. Perhaps most aren't really disappointed, since most of them joined the lodge for more pedestrian reasons to go on and join the shrine, where all the parties are." See, that's what he's talking about, the Shriners. It's called the Shrine, and that's where they have a lot of their parties and their get-togethers. "Or to further a professional career." And that's what I mentioned earlier, that a lot of lawyers, people like that, will get involved in it. "However, if you hang around the Blue Lodge meetings long enough, usually a couple of weeks will do, you learn there are higher degrees that the Master Mason can take. These degrees proceed in one of two fashions in American Freemasonry. Usually, one of your brother Masons will encourage you to join either the York Rite or the Scottish Rite. Here, you are told, you will learn the really valuable secrets. If the new Master Mason is perceived to be a Christian, quite often he will be directed to the York Rite, since that has the Christian degrees. Now, of course, I believe that Schneblin here is using the term Christian very loosely. Because anybody of any kind of religious order, like, for example, if they're a Catholic, they're considered to be a Christian, in quotations, okay? And so anybody that would be raised on Christian values, even if they're not directly a Christian, but believe generally in Christian, like there is a God and, you know, that Christ lived and died and all that, they typically believe roughly around that and have some Christian doctrine in them, okay? He says that quite often he will be directed to the York Rite that has the Christian degrees. If the Mason is more secular, or perhaps in a bit of a hurry, he is advised to go the route of the Scottish Rite, which rockets you through 29 degrees in a couple of weekends, and enables you to go on and join the shrine. So that's what, because again, you have to be, I think, of the 30th degree or something, I forget like that. I can't remember if it's like 29 or 30 or something like that, I think, in order to join the shrine. I don't remember what the exact degree is. It doesn't really matter. But that's the end of the quote there. And what he's saying is that they send you to a special one because the York Rite, you've got to get retrained. They need to brainwash you. They need to untrain any of the stuff that you've learned about the Bible and try to reshape your thinking and your philosophy. But the Scottish Rite, you can basically go through the degrees very quickly and get straight up to the top because you're already prepared. If you have a secular mindset, or you have like a, if you're a Hindu or somebody like that, you already have the mystic type mindset to go on and perform the witchcraft that would be needed in order to be in the highest levels of this Luciferian cult. Now, James Shaw, in a book he has called The Deadly Deception, Freemasonry Exposed by One of Its Top Leaders, he's a former 33rd degree Mason. He gave his testimony about his struggle with studying the Word of God before he got his 33rd degree. Because he was starting to get convicted about some things. This is during the process, like before he was saved and what was happening with him as he was struggling with all this. But he reluctantly did go ahead and go through the process of becoming a 33rd degree Mason, but it bothered him more and more as he got a new perspective on the traditions of the Masonic temple rituals. And he was being convicted by God to come out of it, to be born again Christ and sanctified. So after Shaw and the group he was with had arrived, because there was a group of people being honored to receive the 33rd degree, right? They had to receive their 33rd degree honors. They were all brought in at one time for their interviews. And he noticed that the council, when he went in, they were specifically asking people if they were Christians. And the ones who said they were not Christians, because he was talking with people as they were coming in, and they were all talking about, what were you asked? What was your question by? And they were talking about it amongst one another. The ones who said they were not Christians were eligible to go to the higher positions in the Freemason ranks. And we'll cover more on, there are degrees beyond 33rd, okay, that we'll discuss later in this teaching, once we get to it. But, I mean, first of all, I mean, it's going to be nearly impossible for a true born-again Christian, a student of Scripture, to accept the traditions of Freemasonry at all. So these so-called Christian degrees of the York Rite, they're designed to reprogram just a philosophical mindset of the typical churchgoer. A false convert would enter into something like this and take these oaths and not think anything of it. But in order to be a part of the Luciferian cult, you've got to be abolish the foundational teachings of the New Testament doctrine. You can't accept both of them because they're contradictory. So it could take years depending on the person, and it has for some people. But Masons don't need to be retrained if they're Muslims or Hindus or Taoists or any other pagan religion because, again, they're accustomed to the pagan traditions and the witchcraft. So they're readily trained to accept the doctrines of Freemasonry. And we need to also remember that the blue degrees, the first, second, and third degrees, they're lied to. in order to slowly introduce them to Freemasonry. If you remember earlier, we talked about that, where the different Alberts we talked about, Albert Pike, Albert Mackey, and all those, were saying that they deceived people on purpose, told them lies. Even the low members in Freemasonry are told lies on purpose so that they will not yet know the truth, because they say they're not worthy to accept it yet. In reality, they're not trained to accept it yet. And they say, we deceive people that only deserve to be deceived. And we've read those quotations earlier. But, and there's many websites out there, by the way, that also claim that the 3 degrees of the Blue Lodge, they're the only true degrees to Freemasonry. Because they said, once you accept everything, you just go on up to 33rd and all that. But that's not true. Okay. Albert Pike even explains that the low-level initiates are not technically part of the Temple Order yet. So you have, if you have the people out there that say the Blue Lodge, the first 3 degrees, are the only degrees of Freemasonry, they don't know what they're talking about, okay? They're uneducated. They're just repeating things that they've heard. Albert Pike in Morals and Dogma said the following, quote, "The Blue Degrees are but the outer court or the portico of the temple. Part of the symbols are displayed there to the initiate, but he is intentionally misled by false interpretations. It is not intended that he shall understand them, but it is intended that he shall imagine he understands them." So it's not that he understands them. See, these people entering the Blue Lodge, the first few degrees, they think they know stuff about Freemasonry. And when someone like me comes along to try to explain to them these things, they don't want to hear any of it. Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not in part of the Freemasons. But here, I'm telling you, the people who operate, who are the respected people who teach the very philosophy behind what Freemasonry is, they are saying you are the ones that are misled. See, the sad part is someone like me, who has researched this on the outside, I know more about Freemasonry than most Freemasons. Because they are intentionally misled. And they are led to believe that they imagine that they understand what Freemasonry is about. Pike goes on to say, their true explication is reserved for the adepts, the princes of Masonry. It is well enough for the mass of those called Masons to imagine that all is contained in the Blue Degrees. End quote. Oh, I've been through the Blue Degrees, so I understand what Freemasonry is all about. And everything else is just paying some money to go up into the higher degrees, to go to their parties. They think that's all that it is. They're being lied to. They're being deceived. They must worship Satan and participate in the oaths and the witchcraft involved to get to these higher levels. That's the price they would have to pay. And so they need to go into particular degrees to be conditioned into accepting the deeper meanings of their craft. And if they've learned any kind of biblical doctrine, they have got to be untrained in that. They have to be retrained in something different. They have to abandon the Bible in order to accept Luciferianism. And so that's a good place to stop, because next week we're going to go on to what are some of these mystery symbols, like the compass and G. What does all that mean exactly? Well, next week we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how demonic and wicked these symbols actually are. They seem, you know, all innocent and whatever, just fun or pleasant and on the outside. But once you understand what their true meaning is, for any born-again Christian, it'll make you sick to your stomach when you see them. And we'll start talking about that next week. Did anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about today before we close? Okay, then who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, we thank you for your word and allowing us to be here together again this week. And we pray that you would teach us your word and give us wisdom as we study it. And that you'd clean out our hearts so we can please you and better represent you in everything that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us this week, everyone. And may the Lord Jesus Christ bless and protect you all as you seek to study his word and glorify him in all that you say and do. And God willing, we will see you next week.